Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read one verse here in chapter 3, and then we're going to read a verse in chapter 4. And I'm going to do my best to tie them together and show you what the Lord's been speaking to me. Chapter 3, verse 16, Scripture says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." I want you to notice that those two phrases are shoved together in a what seems to be kind of equality between the two. "I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And then in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 1, Scripture says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." I want to talk to you tonight for just a few minutes about seek after sorrow. Seek after sorrow. I've noticed in my life, and maybe you're different than me, that's possible, but I've noticed in my life that if anything doesn't feel good, then I try to stay away from it. If it hurts, you know, if I touch a hot coffee pot and it burns my hand, I usually try not to touch it again. Because if I don't like it, if it doesn't feel good, I try not to do it again. And I've noticed that even at a young age, if kids don't really want to say something, if they, at for whatever reason, don't want to do it, then they do their very best not to do it. We're sitting at Christmas dinner with my family, and my brother has three kids. He has a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and then a little 2-year-old named Judah. And Judah is, he's their miracle baby. They didn't think they could have children anymore, and God blessed them, and my sister-in-law was able to get pregnant, and so they had Judah, and they ended up, he was a preemie, and he was a tiny little guy when he was born, and God just really moved and miraculously intervened. And so Judah is, he's a sweet little guy. Him and Easton are big buddies because they're pretty close in age. So anyways, we're sitting at Christmas dinner, and Kayla did something to Judah. She wiped his hands or wiped his face or gave him, I don't remember. She did something for him. And my brother said, "Judah, say thank you." And now Judah, he jabbers a lot. He's kind of like Easton. He just jabbers a lot, but he can say words and he can say thank you. And he was jabbering away and jabbering away until Ryan said, "Judah, say thank you." And when Ryan said that, those lips shut real tight, and he got this look on his face like, "I'm not going to say thank you." And so my brother said, "Judah, say thank you." And that those lips got tighter and tighter. And my brother is like me. That just goes, it went all over him. Because there, if he just didn't say it because he couldn't, or he didn't say it because he didn't hear him, that's one thing. But it was pure rebellion that was coming across the face of this cute little 2-year-old. And so I am not exaggerating you, I promise you, for about 20 or 30 minutes, we sat at the table as my brother was on the verge of losing his mind, saying, "Judah, say thank you." And finally, after about 30 minutes and after spankings and coercions with candy, I mean, it was crazy. We tried everything we could think of to get the kid to say thank you. And finally, he said thank you. And when he did, the whole house just erupted in applause because we had finally averted the crisis of the thank you of Christmas 2015. But if kids don't want to do something, if it's not in keeping with what they feel like they want to do, they don't do it. And we have that tendency as humans. If we don't think we're going to like it, then we stay away from it. I've noticed when I take the high school boys out to get chairs from the funeral home, they'll beg me to do anything except for turn back into the parking lot and make them go back to class. They'll say, let's just drive down the road. Do we need to go get chairs anywhere else? Is there anything else we can pick up? Because they want to do anything but what they feel like they don't want to do, which is go back to class. And in our Christian life, we really play this out a lot. If we don't really want to do it, then we do our very best to avoid it. If we feel like it's not going to be something that's enjoyable to us or that's not really going to benefit us, then we really try to stay away from it. But tonight I want to talk to you about the fact that sometimes the thing we need is the thing we want the least. Sometimes what needs to happen and what God is calling us to in order to enact His purpose in our life is something that to us doesn't look very attractive and doesn't seem very appealing, and so we try to go the opposite direction from it, and as a result of going the opposite direction, we never experience the fullness of what God has for us. See, a lot of the times the rut that we get in our spirituality and the lack of revival that we experience is not because God doesn't want to pour it out in our lives, but it's because we are avoiding the very catalyst that He tries to send it to us through because we don't think it's going to be enjoyable. Seek after sorrow. One thing I want us to understand about God, and that I think it was last year I preached about full-term revival, is the fact that God is a God that has a natural process. He has a way that He does things. He has an order that He has things happen in. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God begins creating the world, and it's He's speaking. He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let the waters be separated from the land, and it's separated. He speaks things into existence, and they happen. And God has that ability. It's who He is as God. He is a creator. But at the end of the seventh day, Scripture says that when God looked on His creation and saw that it was good, He rested. This is where we see a separation in Scripture, because He goes from being the God that speaks creation into existence to the God that has finished creation. And so at this point, creation is set up to the point that there is a natural process through which things happen. And so I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, after that God has rested from creation, after that He's made that separation between the God that speaks things into existence and the God that's rested, look at what happens in chapter number 2, verse number 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust. No longer is He speaking things into existence, but now He is forming things. And then if you look in verse number 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. Now, God, you're able to just speak and the sun shows up. So why don't you just say carrots and let carrots appear? Why don't you just say oak trees and let oak trees appear? Because the way God has set things up, the earth and the creation was made as a place of natural process. So rather than be a God that intervenes in every situation and speaks things there that aren't there, instead of saying garden be there, He plants a garden. Instead of saying man be existent, He forms a man, because God is a God of natural process. And once He's enacted this natural process, He doesn't surpass it. He doesn't simulate through it. But He always makes sure that a process is enacted in order for a purpose to be achieved. Now, there are times that He stretches the limitations of that process. You remember they bring the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. And He stretches what the process has been there, but somebody baked that bread. Those fish at some point were caught. He never simulated through the process. You remember the way Satan tempts Jesus? He meets Him in the desert after Jesus has been fasting, and He said, why don't you speak and these stones be turned into the bread? Because that's not the process. The way that Satan tempts Him is to tell Him to skip past the natural process that He's enacted. And so many times we pray that God will do something and send revival to us as if it's going to just happen. But God is a God of natural process. He's a God that has an agenda. He's a God that has a way that things happen. And so He's given us a diagram. And because He set up a diagram for the way that revival takes place, and He's married to natural process, we can't skip steps. We have to go through the full process in order to have the end result. So He tells Eve, He says that your sorrow and your conception will be great. Sorrow and conception are connected. But before she can have children, she has to conceive children. In chapter 4, verse number 1, Eve has conceived a child, and she's gone through the pregnancy process, and then she has this child. And I want you to notice what she says. She says, I have acquired a child from the Lord. And I hope you don't think that I'm being crude or talking about anything that we shouldn't talk about in church, but you'll notice at the very first part of that verse, it says that Adam knew Eve. It was Adam's seed within Eve that gave her a child, but she says, I've acquired a child from the Lord. Because when you go through the process properly, you don't misappropriate where the blessing came from. When you've gone through everything and you have the promise from God that your sorrow and your conception are from me, it's as a result of what I've said, then when you get the blessing, then you don't misappropriate where it came from. And the reason God is a God of process is because when you go through the process, you appreciate the purpose. And you appreciate the end result. And so I want you to understand tonight that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, God has given us the diagram for revival. He says that if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So there are three steps to this that I'm trying to hurry through this real fast because I know it's already like 8:20. But the thing we see is conception, development, and maturity. Conception is associated, as I just told you, with sorrow. When he says, if my people will humble themselves, that word humble, it really means to humiliate. Before God will send revival, we have to become humiliated with what we're able to do within ourselves. God will never give his spirit to someone that feels like they are self-sufficient. God will never anoint a ministry that feels like that it can function on its own. The only way God gets involved is when we realize that if he doesn't, we're done. If God's spirit doesn't move on my ministry, then I'm wasting my life. If God's spirit doesn't anoint me and give revelation to me, then I am literally wasting every single day of my life. But if I'll realize my necessity for him, the spirit says that God is near unto the broken heart. He's near unto the contrite spirit. When we understand that without him we're nothing, that's the humility that he's calling us to. That's the humble that he's calling his people to. He says, if my people will humble themselves, realize their need for me. It's that sorrow. It's that pain, it's that humiliation of our insufficiency that brings God into the picture. That's the conception. But then there's development that's required. Because it's not enough to realize the need. That's what the humility is realizing the need. But then he says, not only do you humble yourself, but you pray and seek my face. There is a development that is required. Prayer is not simply an opportunity for us to get things off our chest to God. And prayer certainly is not a hotline for us to call and put our order in so that God can send us whatever we want. Prayer is an opportunity for us to commune with our Creator. And we're not doing prayer right if it doesn't change us. If your prayer life doesn't change you, then you're not doing it right. If I step out of my prayer closet without realizing things in my life that need to be altered and need to be adjusted for the glory of God, then my prayer time has not been sufficient. Because the purpose of prayer is not simply to make our petitions known. That's a part of it. The purpose of prayer is not simply for praise. That's a part of it. But the purpose for prayer is the development of our spiritual life. It's the development of our spiritual character. And the only way we can get to maturity is through the development of prayer. And see, it's in the process of prayer, it's in the process of development that we realize what needs to change. We realize what's vital. You remember when Peter, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's all great. He's preaching, 3,000 souls are saved, and everything's going good. But one day, he's at a house, and he goes up on the roof, and he begins to pray. And God speaks to him and said, what you've always known is not going to work anymore. He lowers down, in that vision, he sees all the unclean animals. And I love Peter, because God says, I want you to eat of that. And Peter says to God, can you just imagine this conversation? Peter says to God, oh no, God, I couldn't. I've never eaten anything unclean. He's speaking to God, and he says, no, God, what you're offering me isn't good enough because my religion won't allow it. But God speaks to him, and he says, your tradition that you've always known is not going to function properly in the revival that I'm going to send. Do you understand? And I know that this is thin ice, and I'm not saying that we have to throw all tradition out the window. But do you understand that tradition can be a huge barrier to revival? Tradition has held a lot of great people out of the presence of God. God speaks to Peter and he says, "What I have called clean, let no man call unclean." But it's through that prayer that development takes place, and Peter understands that God's doing something different than he did back then. It doesn't belittle what God did for Moses. It doesn't belittle what God did in the Old Testament, but it's different now. It's a different time. It's a different season. And so God is a God that always uses different methods, because methods are just a medium for the message. Methods are just an opportunity for us to tell people about Jesus. And we can't be so married to a tradition that we miss what God is trying to do. But that comes through prayer and development. We humble ourselves, but then we pray and we seek His face so that we can know, God, what method do you want me to use in this season? What medium do you want me to use in this season so that I can be a part of the revival that you're sending? There's a song that says, "Whatever you're doing in this season, don't do it without me, Lord. I don't care where I got to be. I don't care what I got to do. I want to be a part of the revival that God is sending." So there's conception, there's development, and thirdly tonight, there's maturity. When we finally receive what we've been waiting for. And as I said, Eve, she bears this child. And she says, the New King James words it, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." When we go through the process, the thing about process that's wonderful is that it always ends up where it's supposed to be. I love step-by-step instructions, because when you have step-by-step instructions, then usually if you do the instructions right, then when you get to the end, the product is going to be right. The pieces are all going to be there. It's going to be structured properly to where it's not going to break. When you go through the process right, then the end product is right. And see, if God were to just give us revival, if He were to just speak it over our church and revival came, we wouldn't value it. That's what so many people have a problem with this generation. That I can't tell you. I really, honestly cannot tell you the amount of people that I have heard talk about this generation is a generation of entitlement. And they are. We are. We've lived in a nation that is so overwhelmed with wealth and prosperity. Even in the economic decline that we've had, we are still a nation that has so much that my generation doesn't understand the need that the generation that was here in the 30s understood. They don't understand the value of a job. They don't understand the value of a dollar, because it's been given to us. By the same token, if God just gave us revival, we wouldn't value it. But when we have had to humble ourselves, when we've had to experience the season when it wasn't here, and when we've had to seek after Him to find out the steps we have to take to experience it, when we finally acquire it, we understand that it is something so precious and so valuable that didn't come from any man or any ministry, but it came from God. Eve understood, this baby that I'm holding, these boys that I have, yes, Adam was the catalyst that God used, but these were not given to me. I didn't acquire these boys from Adam. I have acquired these boys from God. When we have revival through the process, it's not going to be because of a sermon, and it's not going to be because of a song, or because of instrumentation, or because of lighting, or because of media ministry. It's going to be because we've gone through the process and God has rewarded the process by giving us the end result that He has promised. It all starts with conception. And God equates conception with sorrow. So I'm telling you tonight, seek in this new year, let's not look for how God can make us feel good and send revival. Let's not make for how God can make us feel fulfilled and send revival. But let's look for the way that we can be the most broken. Find out how to feel the most sorrow for how empty we are without Him. Find the place to where we don't look at sinful lives and judge them and say, well, man, they shouldn't be doing that, and they shouldn't look like that, and they shouldn't wear clothes like that, and they shouldn't have relationships like that, and they shouldn't watch those movies, and they shouldn't listen to that music. But what if instead of being so condescending, what if we were broken by the sinfulness of our community? What if it didn't drive us to anger and judgment, but it drove us to our knees as tears flowed because we understood that those are who's influencing our children. That's what's influencing our families. What if sin didn't anger us, but it broke us? What if we allowed sorrow to conceive something inside of us that drove us to the place that we understood, God, it doesn't matter how pretty our songs, it doesn't matter how homiletically sound our messages are, if your Spirit doesn't get involved in our church, if your Spirit doesn't get involved in our outreach, then our community is going to go to hell. It doesn't matter how many prayer vigils we have if we don't pray with a sense of sorrow. And an understanding that if God doesn't get involved, nothing will ever change. Seek after sorrow. Because when you experience sorrow, you experience conception. And when you experience conception, you are open to the process of development that will lead to the maturity of revival. I want to see revival. I want to see my generation experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to read about Pentecost as something that they experienced in the days of old. But I want when my kids read Acts chapter 2 that they think, that's just how it was Sunday. That's how it was in our family devotions last night in the living room. I don't want it to be something of history. I want it to be something of present relevance because we've experienced revival. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? God, I thank you so much for your many blessings. I thank you that you love us too much to let us comfortably stay outside of your presence. You love us too much to let us remain in a lesser experience. God, I pray that you would allow us to feel the sorrow that gives conception. Lord, I pray that you would let us be broken by our community. That, Lord, you wouldn't let us be outraged by the movement to sin that our nation has, but, Lord, that you would allow us to be broken by it. Lord, that you would remind us that your love is so great for all those that are practicing all these sins, that you gave your only Son. And Lord, you have ordained the office of the church to reach those very people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I ask that you would move on us, dear God. Let us go into this new year seeking after sorrow so that we can experience revival. God, I give you the praise and the glory for what you're going to do in 2016. We thank you, Lord, for your presence that we felt tonight. I ask that you would challenge our hearts as we go home and help us, dear God, to evaluate our lives and find the areas that we can rededicate ourselves and allow you to conceive revival within us. In your name we pray. Amen.